In the course of studying the doctrine of what they call double imputation, which, more specifically, the idea of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ throughout his lifetime to the elect, I came to discover that there were some folks who very actively oppose that doctrine and who vigorously describe it as heresy. Now, amongst those who oppose the idea of Christ's obedience in his life being imputed to the life of the Christian are some Calvinists, and I mean five-point Calvinists. And some of them are, I would say most of them probably in that camp, are conservative five-point Calvinists, and they're opposing what we're saying. And their opinion was the only one I was interested in reading. When an Arminian wants to oppose it or whatever, like, okay, yeah. But when these men of more sober background, theological perspective, lay forth that kind of argument, I'm interested in it. I want to hear what they had to say. Now, amongst the Reformed in general, I find that these kind of Calvinists who oppose the imputation of Christ's active obedience to his elect, those kind of Calvinists I believe to be the minority voice amongst five-point Calvinists. I would judge amongst five-point Calvinists that we stand with the majority, although we've never come to a determination of the truth based on what the majority feels or wants, so that's not a factor in deciding that, but it's a little fact that I thought you ought to know for whatever reason, so for your understanding and context. But these Calvinists that disagree with us do so rigorously, and I have to say with a degree of violence and contempt for us in their speech. At least the folks I was reading, maybe they all don't approach it that way, maybe some are a little more gracious about it with their brethren with whom they disagree. Well, some of them aren't so gracious. I'm thinking, wow, they're really calling us big names, and they say, you know, straight out, we're teaching heresy. So I want to, that to me is interesting enough for me to want to explore it, and I want to do so for your benefit so that you have an understanding of the issue and you're able to defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. But I want to try and give you their perspective, from their perspective. I want to try and state their case fairly and not set up a straw man, but to sort of give you the summation of all that I was reading in their writing. So this is what they would say to those of us who believe in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Although I say it's just the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, they would say, well, we believe in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, but we don't believe in the imputation of his active obedience, which is to say the righteousness of his life throughout the course of his life is what God sees when he looks at us, because this is our view, because we've been robed with the righteousness of Christ. And they say that's not what they see. That's not what God sees. But this is their argument. They say, we are justified through Christ's blood and through what he did on the cross and through his blood and through the cross alone. Christ's work on the cross, they would tell us, was perfect and it was complete, and he did not need to add to his perfect work on the cross the obedience of his life in order for you and I to be justified and to receive the righteousness of God, and certainly not to bring salvation to his people. That doesn't factor in. It's the cross. You're adding something, is what they would say. They say, you're adding something to the simple gospel. Besides, they would tell us, the scripture teaches by the deeds of a law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And they would point out, and that includes Christ. Christ will not contradict any of the principles laid out in Scripture. And surely one principle is, by the deeds of a law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. And so Christ was not justified by his perfect life. And thus the premise of your doctrine is wrong, they would tell us. And they would tell us that Christ was already justified. He didn't need to prove it to the Heavenly Father because he was justified by virtue of who he was. If we, they would continue, if we could be justified by Christ's righteousness, there would be no need for him to die. See, their argument being, well, if we receive his righteousness of his life and it's imputed to us, why would he have to die for his sins? Because we now have his righteousness. So they conclude, therefore, that the death of Christ would not be necessary. And therefore, if you fellows are right, they would say to you and I, that there would be no, Jesus died for nothing. Why not just impute his righteousness? And they would continue and say, and at the root of our argument lies all the scripture that plainly declares that God's elect are justified and made righteous through the cross and through his blood. And there is no mention in so many of these verses, there is no mention at all of any additional element being added to the cross for our justification, like the obedience of Christ while he was living on the earth. That's a thought that is carried in and assumed in. There's no verses that teach it. And it's all about the cross. Everywhere you look, it's Jesus died for our sins. We're justified by his blood. And it doesn't say anything about this other thing that you're adding to it. How could these verses leave that out if that's true? It was all accomplished on the cross. And therefore, they would conclude we are denigrating the cross. We are minimalizing that which God has perfectly done in the cross of Christ. And besides, they argue, and I think this is at the root of their anger, besides, such a doctrine is antinomian. If we're robed with the righteousness of Christ, we become a lawless lot because we have his righteousness. God sees the righteousness of Christ, and so we don't need our own righteousness, and this gives license to sin. And then they'll point to ministers or groups or organizations that use the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ as a license to sin, and they say that's a great compromise to the gospel and to what it truly means to be a Christian, and it's a very serious heresy that is a cancer and a blight on modern society, and it all comes down to this doctrine. It ought not to be believed. It's foreign to Scripture, and it's wrong. It's heresy. Now, when you're done hearing all that, you say, well, you know, maybe they make some points there. I mean, they haven't looked at it that way. So I wanted to address these things sort of, you can break them down into a lot of different points, but I'll only break them down into a few, and we'll only cover one this morning, and we'll do the others this evening. But let me restate the objection I'll handle this morning. And actually, this could be broken down into two or three separate objections. I'm going to kind of lump them all together and deal with them simultaneously. They say that the doctrine of imputation, the opposing side says that the doctrine of imputation of the active obedience of Christ in his life to us, such a doctrine implies that Christ needed to be justified by his legal obedience to the law. In other words, if the righteousness we receive is that from his life, then you're saying his life was established as being righteous and just by virtue of his deeds. But they would argue, by the deeds of a law, there's no flesh to be justified in his sight. So at the root of the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ, that idea, that doctrine, is the idea that Christ could be justified and received righteousness or justification by his legal obedience to the law. And the Bible teaches no one can do that, and that includes Christ. But the Bible teaches, they would tell us, by the deeds of a law, no flesh shall be justified. And that's everyone. Doesn't say except for Jesus. Jesus was already justified for who he was. He did not need to prove anything to the Father that he was just. Jesus did not live his life for us. And they say, Mark Driscoll says that. And they point out other people who believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ, or the imputed active obedience of his righteousness, and Mark Driscoll happens to be one that believes that. And then they'll quote him and say, we don't have to, Mark Driscoll is basically saying, we don't have to worry so much about being righteous because he was righteous for us. And I actually understand them rebuking him for the way he thinks, but they're blaming it on this doctrine because he believes it, and I have an issue with that. And they would tell us that our sins were forgiven through the cross, which we don't disagree with. Our sins were forgiven through what Christ did in the cross. And their understanding is, well, if our sins are forgiven through Christ and the cross, then we're made righteous by virtue of being forgiven. I mean, if we have no sins chargeable to our account because of what he did in the cross, then we are righteous. So why would we have to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us? So this area is what I want to deal with first of all. Now turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. That Jesus was perfectly just and righteous from day one on this earth by virtue of him being God in the flesh, but God in the flesh, is without question. I have no argument with that. I don't disagree with him. But Christ needed, in the plan of God, to establish his righteousness as a man. Because although he was God, our own confessions and the confessions of Christians throughout the ages has been that he is both fully God, but he was also, at that time, fully man. And God, the Son, did not need to prove his righteousness. But Jesus, the man, needed to establish before all the world and before God the righteousness of his life, and it was required. And the scripture underscores this need. So in Exodus chapter 12, we have what is required of the Passover lamb, of which we know is a type and a portrait and existed for the singular purpose of pointing us to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, which means that this lamb would be taken in the prime of its life, as was the case with Jesus. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And this is interesting. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, which is literally what happened to Christ. They said, well, may his blood be on us and on our children. And when we go to the New Testament, we see the apostles, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, charge the murder of Christ, not just to Caiaphas and the crowd around him, certainly they're the instigators and the center of the evil, but the people followed their lead. And the nation was charged. We were getting to that in our Wednesday night lesson in Acts chapter 2. But what's important here for our purposes this morning is that this Passover lamb has to be a lamb without blemish, without any defect, without spot. It needs to be the best of the lambs. It's going to be young in the prime of its youth and vigor, a year old. It's going to have no blemishes whatsoever. It's the best lamb. This is the kind you want to breed and keep. No, you're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. It's one that excels and exceeds all the other lambs in the herd. And that's an image of what was required of Jesus. Not that Jesus wouldn't have, you know, any physical defects, you know, if he had a wart or something somewhere, or, you know, he didn't have perfect symmetry in his face, he didn't look like a Hollywood star or something like that. But it's a type in that without blemish is a type to point to his sinlessness as being a requirement of God for Jesus Christ. If you go to Leviticus chapter 4, and here we see a different, that was the Passover lamb. Here we see a different kind of offering, but the principles still hold true. Leviticus 4, verse 32, the sin offering. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, He shall bring it a female without blemish. Here it is again, without blemish. You say, a female, though. Why would they do that? Why not make the imagery? Well, we're reading it like we're modern feminists or something like that. The female to the Jew back then was the most important one. The female could have young ones, see? So the most valuable would be the female because she can produce a greater and better herd, and she can reproduce the good qualities that she has in her. And so it would be the prize of the flock. And there too, anyway, this lamb that is for sin offering has to be without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven. But it's still required that it be a sacrifice that is without blemish. And if we go, you know, when you look at the scapegoat, and this carries through, see, to your blood offerings. The Lord required what is good and what is best for an offering. And it had to be, the lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. So go to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is very obviously the apostolic application of these types given to us by Peter. 1 Peter 1. And verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Remember the Jews said, well, the Jews would swear by the gold of the temple. And Jesus had, you know, Jesus in essence had to say, why do you love money so much? Because it's the root of all evil and you're of your father, the devil. You swear by the gold of the temple? I mean, the obnoxious, but it shows you who their God was, I guess. But they weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter quoting the requirement of God's law given to the children of Israel, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. So it is obvious that the Passover lamb must be perfect, unblemished, without spot, and without stain. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is, now look at the description of our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews goes out of his way to underscore his credentials, who is holy, harmless, just like a lamb, undefiled, without spot and without blemish, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people? For this he did once, when he offered up himself, who was, may I remind you, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So Jesus was both the sacrifice, the lamb without blemish and without spot. And he was also, and is also, our high priest, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he needs to be all of those things to fulfill both of those roles in order to procure for us the forgiveness of sins, because that never happened through the blood of bull and goats. So this was different. The requirements for the sacrifice of Christ to redeem us from our sins is higher than the requirements of a lamb for Passover. That was only bringing about an external atonement that God could continue to bless them as a nation and not judge them for their sins. But it could never pay for the sins. Now Christ is going to do something no lamb ever did. The standard is higher. Now it's not talking about there's no physical blemish. Yeah, that's good for the lamb and what that atonement was achieving. But for this atonement, we're talking about no blemish in his soul, in his heart, in his mind, in his life. Perfect in all he ever did. And that's the only thing that will do as a sacrifice that will actually procure the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the teaching of Scripture. If you go to Hebrews 9 and verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth not to the purifying of the soul and bringing about the forgiveness of sins, but sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, which is a very surface material purifying, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which far exceeds the requirements of a lamb for an external sanctification, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, here it is again, without spot to God, how much the more will that purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? It's everywhere in Scripture that the Scripture emphasizes the need for Jesus to live a perfect and sinless life. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, which implies in itself he must be without sin. And so Scripture emphasizes the need for the sinless life of Christ because his perfect obedience is going to be transferred to us. And so it is legally important that he live a righteous life. Turn to 1 John 3. It's just more evidence that this is an emphasis in Scripture. In verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. But then John feels it's necessary to add at the end of the sentence, and in him is no sin. Why bring that up? Because it's important, not because it's not important. It's not only important, it's necessary. And if you, excuse me for bouncing around, but if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, and a verse known to all the Lord's people because it's an encouragement. It's a wonder, too. In verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet, here it is again, without sin. But God the Father saw to it that it was necessary that Jesus become a man with the struggles of a man and even the temptations of a man, and that he conquer those temptations. That was necessary in the mind of God. In fact, the Lord even declared Jesus, when Jesus was in the midst of actually being sinful. And what I mean, when I say that, I mean when he was on the cross bearing our sins. And by the way, these men that oppose us, they don't question that our guilt was imputed to Christ. They agree with that. He received the imputation of our guilt and bore the punishment of our sins by having our guilt imputed to him. That's not in question. But when he became guilty, right? When he became guilty, he was made to be sin for us, Paul writes, who knew no sin. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But when God made him to be our sin, when he made him guilty, while he was that at that time guilty of our sins by imputation, not by any commission, but when he did become guilty by God's sovereign decree of imputation, in that moment, God declared him innocent. Because if you remember the other thief on the cross, one thief was mocking him, and the other thief says, hey, we're being crucified too, and you and I deserve it because we're guilty. But this man have done nothing wrong. So even while he was bearing the guilt of our sins, as a man, the Father was still pleased with his Son, who is God. And so he declared him innocent while he was on the cross bearing our guilt. And it's a strange thing. It's one of those things that you can't really fathom fully, but the wrath and the fury of God that was poured out on our sins was poured out on the man, Jesus, who took our place as a man who perfectly obeyed God and was innocent and just. And his anger and wrath was real as it was directed towards Jesus. And I believe that's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he said it as Jesus the man, not Jesus the Son of God. Because even in those moments, God always loved his Son. He never stopped loving his Son. And because he never stopped loving his Son, with whom he was always one with, he had this man providentially declare the innocence of Jesus. Which is, to me, it's a profound thought that goes beyond our full comprehension, to be sure. So let me summarize it this way. By man, humanity was plunged into sin. A particular man, Adam. By a man, humanity was plunged into sin. And when they were plunged into sin, man lost his righteous standing with God. Adam was created a righteous man. He lost his righteous standing by sin and then passed on that corruption to us. But because humanity lost its righteous standing with God by a man, God saw fit that it would only be by a man that humanity could have its righteous standing before God restored. And that man, of course, would be Jesus. So Jesus must face the trials of a man. Jesus must face the temptations of a man that he experiences in his life and the hardships of a man. He has to face even the burden of the law. They say, well, it wasn't a burden for him. As a man, if he obeyed God, men would try and kill him. Don't tell me that's not a burden as a human being. And it was to Jesus. And Jesus had to face all that. But he had to do it, and he had to come out victorious. That was the plan of God. And then, once he had done that, and only then, he proves himself as a man. He was already known of the Son of God, but he proves himself as a man to be without spot and without blemish, because he lived his life. And it qualifies him, therefore, to be the sinless Lamb of God. Christ met the demands of the law. To say that's not necessary, it didn't need to happen, it's all about the cross, is to miss half the picture. He needed to meet the demands of the law, and guess what? He did. Look at Romans chapter 5, which expounds upon this idea. Romans 5 in verse 17. For by one man's offense, that is the sin of Adam, death reigned on all humanity, by one, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. That's what it is. It's never earned by you and I. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one man. See, death came by one man, life came by another man. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift of salvation and justification came upon all men unto justification of life. Wait, where did this justification of life come from? The righteousness of one. The righteousness of Christ. You can't discount it. You can't say, oh, that's not a part of the mix. This is crucifixion. I'm not minimizing the crucifixion, as I'll explain. What I am emphasizing is it was required that he live a sinless, obedient life to the Father in order to fulfill all that he was sent to do. And it was through his obedience that we have received justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We lost our righteousness by one man, we gain it back by one man, and we gain it back through his righteousness. I have a proposition for you. And my proposition is this. If the only thing that was needed was the cross, and Christ can't be justified by the deeds of the law, he was already justified and righteous, and all of our salvation, all of our hopes, and even our righteousness came just by virtue of his obedience and going to the cross, then there was no need for Jesus to live for 30 years on this earth. Truth is, he could have died as an infant because none of that mattered. But Jesus didn't die as an infant. And God saw to it that he be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. There's a meaning to that. It's not a coincidence. And that throughout the scriptures, we could have looked up certainly a lot more verses to show the importance and how the scripture restates over and over the perfection and sinlessness of Christ. Well, there's a reason for that. And it was necessary, and it's not something that should be lightly brushed aside. So while it is true that the Bible teaches that no man shall be justified by the deeds of a law, we have to remember that this declaration applies to the sons of Adam. Why is it that no, see, these men say, the Bible says no man will be justified by deeds of the law, and that has to include Christ because Christ in his life would never contradict a biblical principle. But why is it that no man should be justified by the deeds of the law? Well, just finish the verse. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, that's why. Well, that's not true for Christ. The reason no flesh will be justified by the deeds of a law isn't because that's an impossibility, although it's impossible in the sense that we are just not going to be able to perform it because of our weakness. The reason that no man can be justified by the deeds of a law is because no man can keep it. But Christ did. And that's a big deal. It's not that big a deal to them. And that's why he and he alone could be the Lamb of God who is without blemish and without spot. Now, our detractors would object and they would say, well, but there are so many texts that talk about our justification through his blood, being forgiven of sins through his the cross and his shed blood. And it makes no mention of his living his life for us or his obedience contributes to it as well. So many verses that just say we're justified by his blood without mention. What do you do with that? And I would say to these folks, well, what you have to understand is that the need for Christ's active obedience during his life as a man is built into the idea of his shed blood on the cross. The truth is, we're trying to separate two things that shouldn't be separated. They're inseparable. They're not two different doctrines in truth. He could not shed his blood without being perfectly righteous and establishing it as a man. We know he's perfectly righteous as God, but he was also fully man. He had the capacity as a man to sin. Otherwise, he would not be tempted. The temptation shows the capacity's there because he's a man. But he conquered all temptation and proved himself to be just and righteous. And his obedience throughout his whole life And that includes his willingness to go to the cross. That's part of his obedience. That's included. And it's obviously a very important part of his obedience. But that's not the whole righteousness of Christ. The whole righteousness of Christ isn't all boiled down to, okay, I'll go to the cross. It's everything he ever did. And it's part of the cross. His righteousness is part of the cross. Without it, he could not die for us. To impute to us the benefits of the cross is to impute to us his sacrifice for sins, because it was as if it was us there. And it's also to impute to us his holiness and righteousness in perfection, because that's who was crucified and that's who had to be crucified. And if we're going to receive the righteousness of God, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. No, God made him to be sin for us. Now, if God made him to be sin, he imputed the responsibility and the guilt of our sins, so he became guilty by God's imputation of our sins. So he became our sins, and the balance of the verse says we become God's righteousness. How can we be God's righteousness? We're imputed with the righteousness of God. And by the way, there's no difference between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ. God isn't just a little more righteous than the Son because the Son obeys the Father. No, they're perfectly one. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. So he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God and the fullness of the reality of God is revealed in the person of Christ on this earth. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. His righteousness is ours. That's not because we lived like him, but because it was imputed to us. And his righteousness does not consist of just going to Calvary. It's everything he ever did. His perfect obedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? Now you understand why John felt that way. What was the nature of John's baptism? Was it not a baptism of repentance? Yes, it was. You find that all throughout the scripture. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And John says, you come to me, I'm the one who needs to repent. I need you to baptize me. What John said made sense. But Jesus' response is, well, it's pretty profound. And Jesus answering in verse 15, said unto him, suffer it to be so. Now, Jesus understands John's objection. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Because I'll remind you, Jesus didn't have any sin. And yet here he's coming to receive the baptism of repentance. What for? He hadn't committed any sins. He should be the one exception in Israel who wouldn't need to be baptized by John. But in God's plan, oh yes, he needed to be. And in being baptized with the baptism of repentance, Jesus said he was fulfilling all righteousness. What did he mean? He was think about it. He was fulfilling all righteousness. See, you can't just say, well, he came to die and that was it. No, he had to fulfill righteousness. When Jesus received the baptism of repentance, he couldn't have done it for himself. Must have done it for us. And you know, it's true, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness to qualify as the Lamb of God, but also so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. And in verse 16, look at verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is just like when he was on the cross, when he was actually bearing our sins, the Father, through the thief. He spoke through the thief, "This man's without sin," while he was bearing our sins. Now he's receiving the baptism of repentance. And when he receives the baptism of repentance, God speaks from heaven and says, "I am pleased with him," as if to say, he has no sins to be baptized for. Well, then what was he doing it for? To fulfill all righteousness. He did everything he did for us. All this was required for him to be the Lamb of God. You can't extract his righteousness in everything he did in his life from his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. They're intertwined. You don't want to turn them into two separate documents. And even from both sides, even people that agree with us, they sort of turn it into two separate doctrines. I think that's just the wrong way to look at it. Also, I would remind you that circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, that you were part of the old covenant. Well, Jesus was circumcised. Baptism is a sign that you're under the new covenant. That's why we don't baptize babies. You're not under the new covenant until you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is by immersion after a profession of faith. The old covenant you entered into by being a Jew. And then you're circumcised. That goes from birth. But the new covenant is not just type. This is the real thing. Now it's about the new birth, not the old birth. And so the sign for the new covenant doesn't take place at birth. It takes place at the new birth. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by this baptism and ultimately is pointing us to the new birth, which can only take place through him. And our detractors, in this one objection, I've been covering the whole objection this morning, they say, well, if Christ's baptism was imputed to us, if you're saying all his obedience was imputed to us, and thus his baptism is imputed to us, as you're suggesting, then why do we need to be baptized? And we are commanded to be baptized. But if his baptism was imputed to us, we don't need to be baptized. We've already been baptized through Christ. He lived for us. So where are you at there? And I would respond, well, using their reasoning, why live righteous at all? You fellows admit that his righteousness is imputed to us, but it isn't his righteousness that he proved in his life. But it's a very vague thing. But his righteousness is imputed to us. So why live a righteous life? You want to use that reasoning? There's no need to. We've already got his righteousness. It's that thinking that produces antinomianism and easy believism. That reasoning is wrong. And we don't accept it. That's not how we think. It sounds good at first, but it's contrary to Scripture. So I want to close by reading. I read this to you last week. It's short. I'll read it to you again with now this new frame of reference that we're speaking from this morning. And this is from John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I remember I told you last week that there were Calvinists and these guys we're arguing against would say, Calvin did not believe in the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. He believed the imputation of our sins to Christ, but not the imputation of the life of his righteousness. Calvin didn't believe that. So I had to go on do some research. Is that true? I mean, they were so dogmatic, and they quoted a bunch of texts where it seemed like Calvin might not be, but it was more from inference because he's talking about the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, and then, well, maybe he didn't. But he didn't deny what was saying. He was just talking about that subject. Well, here's Calvin talking about the other subject, which I'm saying is the same subject. Calvin writes, "Now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? How did he do that?" To this, we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience. This is proved by Paul's testimony. Then he quotes Romans 5:19, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience we are made righteous. In another passage, Calvin writes, to be sure, Paul extends the basis of the pardon that frees us from the curse of the law to the whole life of Christ. That's what Calvin said. He's agreeing with us. The basis of our pardon, justification, comes not just from the cross, but tied into that, the whole life of Christ. And then he quotes Galatians 4, 4, and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. End quote. Thus, Calvin writes, in his very baptism, which we just read in Matthew 3, 15, in his very baptism, also, he asserted that he fulfilled a part of righteousness. He's going to be baptized with his baptism of repentance to fulfill all righteousness, Calvin's noting the same, in obediently carrying out his Father's commandment. In short, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. What he means by that is, when he lived his life, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they tried to kill him, they lied about him. Why does God in the flesh have to experience all this? Well, according to Calvin, he was beginning to pay the price for our salvation in his life because this was all necessary. Because as a man, he was going to establish himself as the spotless Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And then Calvin narrows it down and he says, yet, to define the way of salvation more exactly, Scripture ascribes this as peculiar and proper to Christ's death. He declares that he gave his life to redeem many, quoting Matthew 20, 28. And Paul teaches that Christ died for our sins, Matthew 4, 28. And he goes on to list another bunch of verses that talk about we're justified and saved through his blood. And what Calvin's saying is that's true. But when you talk about the salvation we have through his Christ, it encompasses and envelops the whole reality of the righteousness of Christ. You can't, my point is, separate the two. Christ's righteous life, and I'm going to talk more about this evening. Christ's righteous life is imputed to us and was legally made possible that he could do that through his death on the cross. His righteousness is imputed to us by virtue of his sacrifice on the cross. And through his sacrifice, our sins were forgiven and the doors were open for God to justly, because now we've been forgiven. We got to deal with our sins. Now that the sins have been dealt with at the cross of Calvary, then God could justly impute to us the righteousness of Christ because we've been cleared from all sin. It's the perfect portrait of all the goodness of God. I don't know how men can rail against this and say it's antinomianism. The objection of antinomianism or antinomianism we'll deal with more tonight, because I think that's what's under their skin. And in their frenzy to oppose those who are destroying the gospel by being antinomian, I think they've inappropriately placed the blame on this doctrine, which I understand to be a very fundamental part of everything that Jesus did for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the obedience of Christ, for his willingness to be born of a woman. They attempted to murder him as soon as he came out of the womb. And they mocked his mother, and they said that she was a whore. And throughout his life, they lied about him. They tried to trip him up. They tried to kill him. They hated his doctrine. They hated the nature of his kingdom. They hated him. And our Lord endured all this on our behalf. It all meant something when Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary. He was the one that was nailed to the cross of Calvary for our sins. That perfect and holy and pure and spotless Lamb that has indeed taken away the sins of the world. And now, as the Scripture says, by this divine transaction of imputation, we've been robed with the righteousness of Christ. And we accept that. We believe that doctrine. It may be profoundly, in one sense, incomprehensible, but it is what thou hast done. And Father, for this we thank thee and praise your good and holy and righteous name. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and our righteousness. Amen.